Please turn back to 2 Kings 23 and 24 in the Church Bible, page 355 and 356. This morning was our penultimate sermon in 1 Thessalonians. This evening is the equivalent in 2 Kings. There's one more after this. I've called my message tonight Jehoiakim or Jeconiah and his brothers. Same person, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah. I say I called it that. In truth, I borrowed that title from somebody else. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, this is how the evangelist refers to these final kings of Judah. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, there he says that Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Matthew 1, verse 11. So, Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim and his brothers. Now, having read 2 Kings just now, you might be a bit confused by that statement of Matthew. Because Josiah is not the father of Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, but the father of Jehoiakim. I know these names get confusing. They're quite similar. But as we read, Josiah is the father of Eliakim, who became Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is the father of Jeconiah. So, this king Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, he is the grandson of Josiah. And moreover, Matthew refers to Jeconiah and his brothers. But there's no brother of Jeconiah mentioned here. No sibling. Rather, we read of his father and two of his uncles. One before him and one after him, who reigned on the throne of Judah. So, what's Matthew talking about? Josiah begot Jeconiah. Jehoiakim and his brothers. Well, of course, he's using the language rather more loosely than we might do. Sometimes father doesn't mean your parents, but rather your ancestor. So certainly grandfather, it can mean that. And sometimes there are generations leapfrogged in the genealogies. So there's an example there in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew wants to make sure there's three lots of 14 for symbolic and memorable purposes. And in terms of brothers, well, the term brothers, we know, can be more general, can't it? We can speak of brothers as in relatives, kinsmen, cousins, in a general sense, are brothers. And that's the sense in which Matthew is using it there. So this verse should not trouble us at all. Matthew 1:11, in fact, it's very significant that it's referred to these events in the New Testament. Hopefully that's clarified. But we're still left with the difficulty of how do you preach a passage like this, with this history, this repetitive history and very sad and distressing events that it records. There would seem to be very little fertile material here for a good sermon. Well, that may be the case, that this is rather strawy compared to other parts of the Bible. And yet this is still Scripture. This is still the Word of God, and it is profitable for that reason, Paul assures us. Profitable that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it was written ultimately for our sakes in the New Testament church, on us on whom the ends of the ages have come. This is hinted at, isn't it, in the genealogy of Jesus, that these events, that these people occur there in the New Testament. So this is of significance and application to us. Be assured of that. So hopefully in the next half an hour I'm going to show you just how. I think rather than look at each king in turn, it's much better to look at a theme, three themes across these three rulers and some other individuals who are mentioned here. So firstly, let's look at the theme of the sins of the fathers. The sins of the fathers. There are differences between the four kings of Judah in this chapter. Some of them had their names changed, some of them didn't. Some reigned for a short time, 3 months, and others reigned for much longer, 11 years. There are differences between them, but what they have in common is more significant. As I said, they are all descendants of King Josiah. He begot them, one way or another. They were also, to a man, sinners. Not just in the sense that all of us are sinners, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Josiah himself was a sinner in that sense. But these people were stubborn sinners, high-handed sinners. They were resolute rebels. They were experienced evildoers. They were determined in their wickedness. We read, don't we, in verse 32 of the first of them, of Jehoahaz, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in verse 37 of chapter 23, concerning Jehoiakim, his brother, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in chapter 24, concerning Jehoiakim, his son, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And lastly, verse 19 of Zedekiah, the final king of Judah, he did evil, he also did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's not a good man, a true worshipper of God among them. And therefore, they fully deserve the judgment that they received from the Lord. These are the last days of Judah. Ralph Davis calls his chapter on these verses, Rush to Ruin, because it's like a very fast-paced, headlong, downward plunge to destruction. They fully deserved what they received. But notice that in those verses that I just read half of, there's something else that stands out. These men were not just sinning by themselves. They were following a pattern of transgression. Read those verses again. Verse 32 of chapter 23. Concerning Jehoahaz, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Josiah, Hezekiah, David, and others, the exceptions, but many of them, if not most of them, evildoers. He was doing as they had done. And verse 37, similarly, concerning Jehoiakim, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Verse 9 of chapter 24, Jehoiakim, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father, singular, had done, particularly, specifically, Jehoiakim. He was a real bad one, one of the worst, if not the worst, of these final kings. And verse 19, Zedekiah, he also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done, his brother, who reigned before him. Again, singled out there, Jehoiakim, for particular wickedness. Here, friends, we have the sins of the fathers. And pointing this out is not to excuse these men of their own individual responsibility. After all, three of them would have known Josiah. He was their father, and he gave the most wonderful example anybody could wish for, although even he wasn't perfect. If you notice, there's the names of two wives that he had here, two sons from different wives. He was a polygamist, like many of the Old Testament rulers were. But he left a wonderful example that these people declined to follow. Instead, they followed the awful example of their ancestors who rebelled against God. I point this out to note the power of a pattern, of a legacy, according to all that his father had done. For good or for ill, a legacy, a pattern, an example has a powerful effect on the next generation, on our own children. There's another way in which our passage drives this point home, and that's in the case of Manasseh. You notice King Manasseh is mentioned. Manasseh, who imparted to his descendants not just an evil lifestyle for most of his reign. He did, of course, repent, we're told in 2 Chronicles. He was personally forgiven, although his kingdom was not, for the sin that they participated in under his rule. But Manasseh, during the evil part of his reign, he left to them not just a lifestyle, but a death sentence. Chapter 24 and verse 3 and 4. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, all this devastation came upon Judah to remove them from his sight. Why? Because of the sins of Manasseh specifically, according to all that he had done. Do you remember, he was the final straw. His reign was so awful, so wicked, possibly even worse than any of the northern kings in Judah, and it was so long as well, shedding innocent blood from one end of Jerusalem to the other. And God, who is so forgiving and pardoning and merciful in this case concerning the kingdom, has said, that's it, I will not pardon them. He didn't want to pardon, and he wasn't going to. Why? Because of the iniquity of Manasseh. It did for the rest of them. Do you see the relevance of this to us? that you and I, as human beings, we have a Manasseh, so to speak, in our ancestry. We all do. What Manasseh was to the southern kingdom of Judah, what Jeroboam was to the northern kingdom of Israel, Adam, the first man, is to the whole human race, including us. As Paul says in Romans 5, it was through one man that sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, following the example of Adam. And not only that, having his iniquity, his guilt, reckoned to our account. The whole human race was bound up in Adam. He was the only human being, along with Eve, there at the time when they sinned. And he is our federal head, our representative. When he went down, we all went down with him. He brought us down. We fell together. One of the Puritans, I forget who it was, used this picture of two giants, if you will. Picture two giants. One is Adam, one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging from their girdle, their belt. All human beings, we're either bound up with Adam, the first man, in which case we're going down with him, guilty in Adam, or we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and we're going up to heaven with him because of his obedience. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, Adam's, but through one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The point then of this, the sins of the fathers of Judah is that they couldn't save themselves. Even had there been any more good kings, they would not have been able to avert, as Josiah was not able to, the judgment that was coming. At most, they could delay it for a while. And friends, neither can any of us, by our own power and goodness, deliver ourselves. Our situation is too dire for that. Even if we ourselves were innocent, we're guilty by virtue of our connection to another. What can we do about that? Only God can do something about that. Only he can take us out of Adam, put us into Christ. Friends, this is a scripture that I think Paul may have had in mind when he says in Galatians chapter 3 that the scripture has confined all under sin. It shows us that it's hopeless as we are ourselves. We're not just got sinful hearts ourselves. We've got awful examples that we readily follow. And on top of that, we've got this overhanging guilt, this judgment that cannot be averted. What does it do? It shuts us up to faith. It shuts us up, drives us home to God in Christ, to the gospel, because that's the only hope, not works, but the death of Jesus in our place and his resurrection, his righteousness, not ours. So the sins of the fathers, hearing that bad news, can actually become good news if it drives us to the Savior. Have you come to him yet? Have you trusted him and him alone to be your righteousness and your redemption? So Judah is going down, and they will do so at the hands of, secondly, the kings of the Gentiles. That's our second point, the kings of the Gentiles, another biblical expression. There are two non-Jewish pagan monarchs mentioned in our passage. The first is Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. As we saw last time, this man defeated and slew King Josiah in a tragic and needless battle. To his credit, Necho had tried to dissuade the king of Judah from opposing him. 2 Chronicles 35 records his words, saying, "Why are you coming out to fight with me? I have no quarrel with you, but against the house with which I have war, Babylon, God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, and sadly, as a result, lost his life. But having killed the old king of Judah, Necho proceeded to depose the new one, whom the people of the land had installed in place of Josiah. That was Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, as we read there back in 2 Kings 23, verse 30. Pharaoh Necho wasn't happy with the people's choice. He thought, well, you know, they went to battle with me, and so now they're going to have to suffer for that. And so we're told in verse 33 that he put this man, Jehoahaz, in prison, in Rebla in the land of Hamath, which was far to the north, at a sort of key strategic site. So he wouldn't reign in Jerusalem. And indeed, he took this man home with him to Egypt when he finally went there after the battle. And there Jehoahaz died in Egyptian captivity. The irony of a Jewish king, of a son of David, whom God brought out his people from the land of Egypt, going back there. But the Lord had said that he would do that, hadn't he? In Deuteronomy, in the law, he will go back to Egypt. Well, that's exactly what happened to Jehoahaz. And the people didn't fare much better. The people were taxed heavily by the Egyptian king. He imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the people were taxed heavily. These days, we think of taxes being raised for public services, for the common good. Back then, it wasn't really for that reason. It was for the king's comfort and, to some extent, the protection of the realm. Heavy taxes were certainly a great burden at that time. And notice what this king does with the king he puts in the place of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz's brother, actually his older brother and his half-brother from a different mother, whose name is initially Eliakim, verse 34. And Necho changes his name to Jehoiakim. There's no real significant difference between the names. One means God raises up, the other means the Lord raises up. The significance is really that the Pharaoh gets to choose who the new king is. And to kind of drive that point home, he's changing this king's name, like you would perhaps rename your pet or something. You know, like Adam named the animals, this king is naming and changing the name of this man to reign over Judah. He is his puppet, the king of his choice. The point, the message is Necho, this pagan king, he is in charge now in Jerusalem. This is the result of Judah's sin. The other foreign ruler is Nebuchadnezzar. Necho's reign was actually thrown off because Egypt got beaten by the Babylonians. They got driven back to their own territory, we're told in chapter 24, verse 7. And instead, Judah came under the thrall of Babylonia, or Babylon, and the king that we probably have heard of before, Nebuchadnezzar. Much better known, but no better behaved than Necho. This man besieged the city of Jerusalem, albeit because the king had rebelled against him, Jehoiakim, and he plundered it as well, as we read in those passages. He took away all the precious things and the fit and strong people. He depopulated the country to a large degree and took all their wealth and riches back home with him to Babylon. Do you remember that this is what Isaiah had told Hezekiah would happen? Hezekiah, who showed off proudly his riches to the Babylonian envoys there in chapter 20 of 2 Kings. The days are coming, he said, when everything you've shown them is going to be carted off to Babylon. Even your sons, they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. This is this fulfillment. If you're wondering, Daniel and his friends, they were actually taken even earlier than this in the reign of Jehoiakim. When he rebelled after 3 years, he also was punished by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's when Daniel and his friends went into captivity. But this man, he is not a nice person. He's a hard taskmaster. He's lording it over them. He's making them feel his authority. It's not pleasant. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you the kings of the Gentiles. Not nice people. Jesus himself says, Luke 22, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. These ones who are called benefactors. Oh, your excellency, you're so kind to us. We're so blessed to have you rule over us. It's in quotation marks because they're not really. They're in it for themselves, feathering their own nests. It's just a pretense. Nebuchadnezzar is totally self-obsessed, isn't he? Like we read in Daniel 4. You know, this great Babylon that I have built for myself. These are the kings of the Gentiles. These are pagan monarchs. These are men of the world. Men without God. Rulers who do not rule according to the law of God or the fear of God. And the point that the writer of Kings is making, and that I am making, is that if you will not have God to rule over you, God and his Christ, the Lord Jesus, to be your ruler. If you will not have this man to rule over you, then this, friend, is the alternative. These are the kings of the Gentiles. These are the other people who will rule over you. They may do so in a soft power kind of way. You're not exacting great tribute from you or harming you physically, but they will lead you astray with their falsehoods and their lies. Lead you astray with them into perdition. To those who will crucify the King of the Jews, God will give the kings of the Gentiles to rule over them as punishment. What was it we read in chapter 24 and verse 2? Concerning these various bands of raiders from different foreign nations again, the Lord sent against Jehoiakim all of these people, according to his word which is spoken by his servants, the prophets. Sin has consequences, and if we will ignore the perfect King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he said, "I'm gentle and lowly of heart, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's such a wonderful, kind, considerate, generous, benevolent ruler who laid down his life for his subjects, for you and me. If we will not have him to be our king, well then this is the alternative. It's a no-brainer, it's a foolish choice, isn't it, to reject God's Son, the King of the Jews, and instead to accept the yoke of the King of the Gentiles. Don't make that mistake like these people did. That's what they ended up with. If only they had remained true to God and ruled in the fear of the Lord. Well, we can at least avoid making the same mistake they did. But let me look lastly and positively at the hope of the promise. The hope of the promise. You may think, well, where on earth are you getting this from? There's no hope in this passage. Was it Amos who said of the day of the Lord, it's very dark, there's no brightness in it. Actually, there is. There is hope, there is light, albeit just a glimmer. And the clue is in that New Testament reference to these people and these events. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time of the captivity to Babylon. Jeconiah, that's Jehoiakim, Josiah's grandson, who only reigned for 3 months. He and all his nobility, as we've read, they went into captivity, at least, maybe not slavery, in Babylon. That's where they went. But Matthew's genealogy continues. The next verse, Matthew 1, verse 12, says that Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And after some 70 years or more, Zerubbabel, if you remember, as we're told in the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel, the descendant of David in the promised line, he brought his people back home again to Judah. So there was this judgment, there was this casting off of the Lord, and it was final in terms of the independence of the kingdom, but it was not final in terms of God's purpose for the people. He brought them back out again. And they came home to Judah, and they once again took possession of the land. Not without a fight or a struggle. If you know Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, you know that the opposition when they got home was quite intense, and for a while it frustrated them. We heard from our brother Ian Flanders about Haggai's ministry during that time, encouraging the people because they were discouraged because of the opposition and focused on themselves. But the Jews had a hard time. They were not in experience all the prophecies and the promises that were spoken about the return in the prophets. But they were at least back home. And by the first century AD of our era, they're still there, the Jewish people, in Judah, still under occupation, this time the Romans. They're the Gentiles lording it over them. But they're very numerous once again. And specifically, the line of David is still with them. Obscured, forgotten, overlooked, perhaps people assumed it had been extinguished, but Matthew tells us otherwise, as does Luke. In the genealogies of Jesus, that royal line was still there, descended from David according to the flesh. The succession was still there. And now at last, 2,000 years ago, in the first century AD, the promised Savior, the descendant in some sense, of Jehoiakim, certainly of Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus comes. That is the hope of the promise. As Paul said in his sermon in Acts chapter 13, speaking of David, from this man's seed, according to the promise. So the promise goes even back before David. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the condemnation of the devil, the defeat of the devil, of the serpent, and the victory of the seed of the woman. And then the promise repeated to Abraham, and so on. In you, all the nations, your seed, all the nations will be blessed. From this man's seed, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And to you, this salvation has been sent, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, we were once without hope, but now we get to share in this hope. We are added on, we are brought in. We who once were estranged from the covenants of promise, God has extended his mercy to us, and he's gathered us into his family, into his kingdom. This is the hope of the promise. This is the wonderful grace of the gospel. This is the light and the brightness. Even in this dark period, little did they know it perhaps, but it was still there. And Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, he wasn't executed. He was taken into captivity, and as we'll see next time, eventually his fortunes changed, a sign of the good things to come. When things are at their darkest and at their bleakest, and it seems like there's no hope, and it may seem like that for our country right now, looking at the state we're in, so divided, so benighted, so deceived, calling evil good and good evil. God can work in a situation like that. God can still bring a happy future and light out of darkness. Things may get worse before they get better, but we should never lose hope that God's good plans and purposes, they will be achieved, most certainly. And for all who will believe in his Son, wherever they are from, whatever they have done, be they great or small, male or female, whoever they are, God will have mercy upon them, and he will receive them into his kingdom. And then we don't really care what happens to the kingdoms of this world, whether they rise or fall, because we'll be in the one that lasts forever. That's the hope of the promise, friends. So I hope there's been something worthwhile in this scripture. Not the easiest to preach, and not the most pleasantest to read, but some valuable lessons here for us today. We've seen the sins of the fathers, how an evil pattern and an evil legacy can impact us today, and how hopeless that makes us in Adam, and how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen the alternative to the rule of God's Son, which is the rule of the kings of this world. If you put your trust in these princes, they will disappoint you. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Even the best of men are men at best. But the hope of the promise remains, in spite of those two things, the sins of the fathers and the kings of the Gentiles. It can never be extinguished. God has brought it to pass in Jesus Christ. And just as he came the first time, he's going to bring him the second time unto salvation. The sermon has been called Jeconiah and his brothers, but it's good to close by thinking of Jesus and his brothers, and that's us. Jesus is our brother now, and God, our Father, is all our own.